Nowhere do we specifically know the number. And we don't know anything else about these men other than that they came from the Far East and they followed the star to find the child Jesus Christ. But here's the question I want to put to you this morning. Would God use the word wise to describe you? Are you a wise Christian? If you're not careful, you can fall into the trap that this world's fallen into. They equate wisdom with education. And they think a man's wise if he's had, 20, 25 years of formal education. He's got a Ph.D. and a bachelor's, master's, Ph.D. means piled higher and deeper. You know, that's what a Ph.D. is. And they somehow think that wisdom is associated with education. But it's not. I've known folks who had very little formal education, but they had a lot of wisdom. You ever met folks like that? A lot of, what do you call it down south? Common sense? Horse sense. And so if it's horse sense, I guess you could call it stable thinking. Yeah, you'll get it. You'll get it tomorrow. Just stay tuned. But the Lord used the word to describe these men, wise men. And so let's read their exploits here in Matthew chapter 2 and ask yourself, would you be in this number? Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet." And if you don't have this marked, you may want to write down beside that verse, Micah. Micah was the prophet that foretold that Christ would be born in Bethlehem. Verse 6, "And now Bethlehem in the land of Judah are not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search diligently for the young child, and when you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also.'" There's something else that needs to be made, the point here. When these wise men made it to the Lord Jesus Christ, he was not in the manger. In fact, about 2 years had passed, and when these wise men came to the Lord, he was a two-year-old boy. That's why Herod here, upon finding when the star appeared, told his men to go and find not the baby, but the young child. So those two misconceptions about the wise men, number one, we don't know how many there were, and number two, they did not come to the manger. They came to the house, wherever Joseph and Mary were at that time, and the child, our Savior, was about 2 years old. Does anybody else have a hard time getting your mind around the fact that God was a two-year-old child? I believe that, but I just can't fathom it. Can you imagine Mary holding the arms of God, showing him how to walk? Now, I realize that God in heaven, God the Father, was eternal. I understand all that, but I'm talking about his son, Jesus Christ. Can you imagine feeding, hand-feeding, spooning into the mouth of God? The Bible said he grew in stature and in favor with God and man. I mean, he grew up just like you grew up. I can't imagine that, but he did. So Judah here, Herod rather, sends out this inquiry, and he lies to these men. He said, "When you found where the young child is, come and tell me. I'd like to come worship him with you." Now that's a lie. What worried Herod, what worried him, what would worry any politician, I suppose, that wants to stay in office, if you were the current king of Israel and some wise men came to you and they say to you, "Where's the king of the Jews?" Wouldn't that worry you a little bit, folks? What do you mean, "Where's the king of the Jews?" Here I am. I'm right here in front of you. No, we're talking about the real king of the Jews. See, they'd known. So back to the text here, verse 9. "When they had heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not. Let's pray. Lord, we pray you'd settle our minds this morning, and I pray, Lord, you'd give us understanding of your word, and I pray that your Holy Spirit would remove any distractions that we may have brought in with us, Lord, maybe thoughts, maybe worries, concerns. I pray you would just still us, calm us, and put us in a frame of mind where we can receive what you have for us this morning. And I pray you'd help me, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Keep your Bible open here to this chapter. We're going to just come through it verse by verse. But these were wise men, and they didn't call themselves that. This was not a title that they gave to themselves. The Scripture calls these men wise men. And the burden of the message this morning is, would God count you as a wise man or a wise woman? You see, God doesn't measure wisdom like we measure wisdom. A man can be very intellectual, and he can be very learned as far as scholarship's concerned. And yet, if that man says there's no God, you know what God calls that man? A fool. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. How many people have you heard make the statement that there is no God? And most folks that make that statement are very proud of their academic pursuits. They're usually professors and scientists, men who may have a lot of formal education, but when they start talking about evolution and there's no creator God, when God looks upon that kind of man, God doesn't see the degrees hanging on the man's wall. God doesn't look at his GPA. You know what God says about that man? He's a fool. And God counts wisdom by what you do with the eternal. Now, if you're here this morning and you've trusted Christ as your Savior, that's the wisest thing you've ever done. That's wisdom. You had enough wisdom to know you couldn't save yourself, and so you needed someone to get you out of the mess you were in. That's real wisdom. The fear of the Lord, remember, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So if you don't fear the Lord, you're not very wise. Now, what about these men? What is it that caused them to be put in that bracket with wise men? First of all, look back in verse number 1. And still in Matthew chapter 2 here, verse 1. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. You know what a wise man will do? A wise man will spend his time pursuing God. A wise man will spend his life not pursuing wealth or power or prestige. You know what these wise men were pursuing, folks? They weren't pursuing fame. They weren't pursuing fortune. They were pursuing someone. Who was that someone? It was that child. Who is that child? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd say these are wise men. Now, maybe some of you dear folks have given a good many years of your life to something other than the pursuit of God. Let me tell you how that's going to end for you. When you come down to die, if your whole life has been about pursuing what you can get out of this world, There's going to be a tremendous void and a tremendous vacuum when you come to leave this world. You're going to be like Solomon was when he came to his elderly age and when his years were drawing to a close. Solomon looked at everything he had and said, "It's all vanity." I looked up that word vanity, and it comes from a word that means to chase a shadow. Any of you, when you were kids, did you ever try to catch your own shadow? I guess we were just poor. We had to play the cheap games. Didn't cost anything. You know, you'd run, try to catch your shadow, or try to catch somebody else's shadow. And the thing is, you never could quite get it. I mean, just when you thought you about had the thing, it eludes you. Like a dog chasing its tail, you know. You ever seen a dog chasing its tail and it finally catches it? Funniest thing in the world. Doesn't know what to do with it. It's like, what was the big deal in this? Well, the thing about chasing shadows is this, folks. You never catch it, but you sure are tired after you finish trying. And that's how a life lived apart from God is. You'll work hard, you'll spend your body, you'll get aches and pains and wear and tear. And if it's all been about what you can get here and now, when you get to the end of your life, you may have a big bank account, you may have fine cars, but that won't satisfy the God-shaped vacuum in your soul and your spirit. On the other hand, you may leave this world with very little of this world's goods, but if you have made God the pursuit of your life, you'll leave this world like a Christian ought to leave this world. So a wise man spends his time pursuing God. Now, these men, it wasn't a weekend vacation for them. You got to remember something. This trip they took about 2,000 years ago was not on a jumbo jet, was not on a propeller plane, wasn't on a train, wasn't on a bus, no taxi. These men came by foot or by camel, and it took them a couple of years to get there over the deserts. They lived in the Far East, and they made that journey to find a baby in a manger. They knew who that baby was. They knew that baby was God Himself. They were willing to endure whatever hardship they would encounter just to get to that child. And what's saddening about that, folks, is they made that journey, cost them a couple years of their life, in some of the most difficult traveling conditions that a man ever found himself in. And today, 2,000 years later, people won't get in air-conditioned cars to drive on paved roads to come to padded pews and air-conditioned churches. You're getting quiet. Nobody's time to pray yet, folks. I'm saying we have all the conveniences, but I wonder if we've not lost something. These men were willing to endure the hardships just to get to where that child was. And so my question to you is, what are you pursuing in life? I mean, what do you give your energies to? What do you give your heart to? If it's anything, I'm afraid you've missed it. The fulfilled life is spent in pursuit of God Himself. Nothing more, nothing less. These wise men were wise because they spent their life pursuing God. Here's something else about these wise men. Look down at verse number 9. When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. Something else about a wise man. He keeps his eyes on heavenly things. I've said this before in another message, but if you're following a star to get somewhere, do you know what direction you better be looking? If you don't look up, you're going to get lost. You don't look down following a star. You got to look up. And in this world, the perspective for a Christian ought to be up. Didn't the Bible say in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith? Jeremiah said, my eye affecteth my heart. How many of you folks know that one of the quickest ways to tug at your heartstrings is to see something that moves you? You see somebody suffering. You see somebody in need. See somebody in pain. When you see it, doesn't it go straight to your heart? That's how it is. The eyes really are, in many respects, the window to the soul. And what we take in through our eyes affects our heart. That's what Jeremiah said. That's what the Lord did when he looked over Jerusalem. The Bible said he looked over that multitude and he began to weep because they were as sheep having no shepherd. He looked at them and he wept over them. Maybe you've got the wrong attitude this morning. Maybe you've lost your joy. Maybe, I don't know what it may be for you, but it can probably be traced back to which direction you spend your time looking in. And I'll be honest, if you look around, you're going to be disappointed. If you look backwards, you're going to be disappointed. Many times, even if you look forward, you may be a little disappointed. Best way to look if you're a Christian is straight up. Is that your direction? I mean, do you go through this world with your eyes on heavenly things? These wise men did. They didn't look on their friends, their family, finances. They didn't look on their failures. They didn't look at the past. They just looked up. They had to keep following that star. And so they had the right perspective. Now here's something else a wise man will do. Look at verse 11. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshiped. Who'd they worship here? They never worshiped Mary. Didn't spend one minute on their knees before Mary. And the Bible wants you to know that specifically. That's why the Holy Spirit takes great care to say they fell down and worshiped him. If that verse had just read, and they fell down and worshiped, you may make a case for the fact that worship was supposed to be to Jesus and Mary, as a good many folks seem to see it. But it wasn't the case here. They worship that child. And a wise man worships the Lord. Let me ask you, when's the last time you've worshiped the Lord? I found that we call our church services worship services sometimes. But I think the more I live and see some things, I believe that worship is really a private event. Sometimes we come together and we can lift up God's name together, but if you'd be honest, aren't some of the sweetest times you've ever had in fellowship with the Lord, wasn't it just you and Him? Wasn't it sometimes in the still of the night when He comforted you and gave you peace and joy? Yeah. And I wonder, how's your worship this morning? That word worship, it comes from actually two words that we've put together. Worth-ship. W-O-R-T-H, worth-ship. What it means is it's giving somebody what they're worth. So when you worship God, you're ascribing to Him what He's worth. I'll ask you a question, how much is God worth to you? He must be worth very little to some people. If you look at how often they worship Him. You know, the insult of insults was when Jesus came to this world and He said, in effect, to humanity, what am I worth? You know what the world said? They said, you're worth about 30 pieces of silver, and that's all. That's what they sold Him for. Amen? Yeah. Read your Old Testament. 30 pieces of silver was the amount it took to buy back a slave. So, can you imagine that when the God who made the world came down here and the world said, give you 30 pieces of silver for Him? What an insult, folks. I wonder sometimes if we don't give even less than that. But these men worshiped. They adored Him. Do you see that? And there's something on the heels of their worship. Don't miss this. Look at the verse again. Verse 11. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down, worshiped him, and when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now, what's the progression? They worshiped him first, and then they gave him something. Everybody see that? They didn't present their gifts until after they had worshiped. And when they had worshiped, it was the most natural thing in the world for them to open what they had and to give these precious gifts to the Lord. We all clear on the order? Sometimes I wonder if pastors and leaders in the church are doing it wrong when we stand and we try to beg and plead for people to do something in the church or to drive a bus, work a bus route, visit, whatever the case may be, and we just can't seem to get any response. I wonder if it's because the folks in the church haven't spent any time worshiping the Lord. And if folks worshiped Him as they ought to, you won't have to beg. Won't have to plead. It'll be a natural expression. Folks will want to do whatever they can for the Lord. Amen?
Amen?
Folks, I love you this morning. I'm preaching to myself too. If you're not sacrificing anything for your Lord, probably because you don't spend enough time worshiping Him. But when you worship Him and you get some glimpse of how great and holy and wonderful He is, it won't be a hard thing for you to give sacrifice to Him. Look at what these men brought. They brought gold and frankincense and myrrh. Folks, those things aren't cheap. But the point is here, a wise man will worship God, and then on the heels of that, a wise man will sacrifice to God. And maybe we're doing it all wrong. Maybe we're asking folks to do this and do that and give this and give that, and we're spending very little time instructing folks about worshiping their God. Because once you see Him, don't you love Him? Sure you do. And so, how you doing so far? Are you wise in God's eyes? Do you spend your life pursuing God? Do you spend your time looking upward? Do you worship the Lord? Do you sacrifice to the Lord? These men did all that. Just as a side note, if it interests you, look at those three gifts they gave again. Gold, on verse 11, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, gold, of course, that in the Bible day and in today as well, gold was the stuff the kings wore. Gold speaks of deity. Gold speaks of royalty. And so you may think it's a very strange thing to bring gold to a two-year-old. Boy, if I thought that worked today, I'd have a birthday party for each one of my kids. And I'd tell you folks to follow the biblical example. But you don't think about bringing gold to a baby, do you? Who ever heard of such a thing? Unless you had an idea that that child, that two-year-old child, was more than just a man. He's also God. So they brought gold, signifying He's royalty. All right. Now, what about frankincense? We don't use the term much today, but if you take off the frank, what word do you have left? You all know what incense is, don't you? Incense, those little sticks you buy, and you, I don't deal with them much. I don't like smoky things. And anyway, but you like that thing. My mother used to love them. Our house at times looked like a war zone because of those incense sticks burning. But, you know, you light them up and you extinguish the fire and that thing smokes. And what direction does the smoke always go? Without fail, you know what direction it goes? Upward. Get the picture here? And it's a sweet smell that rises upward. Has the idea of offering something that God's pleased with. Frankincense was to be used in the Old Testament temple and in the tabernacle. Those priests were supposed to offer up the frankincense. How many of you have ever seen in some of the other denominations? I know the Catholics employ this and some of the Greek Orthodox, but those priests will have that censer on a chain. Have you seen that? And they fill that thing with the hot coals, and they take the smoke and go around the altar. They get that from this Old Testament pattern of incense. Now, you don't find those given in the New Testament as required for worship services. That's why we don't employ it here. But the message is still the same. In the tabernacle, there was an altar of incense, and the priest had to keep that thing going. In other words, the smoke had to be always kept rising up to God. Why would you bring a two-year-old incense? You were saying something. These wise men may not have understood everything about what they brought, but you and I, looking back on it, we see that this incense speaks of the fact that what had come to this world was a sweet-smelling gift from God. How many of you remember when you were saved? wasn't it like a fresh breath of air just swept through your life? I was saved very young, so I don't know that I can appreciate that as much as some of you who were saved later in life, especially some of you maybe who were saved after a rougher life. But if that's your story, wasn't it like God just blew some sweet-smelling incense into your soul when you trusted Christ? Here's a two-year-old. Gold and frankincense, but notice the last of these gifts. This is the most peculiar of all, myrrh. If you have the ability to study myrrh, I'd study it. You'll find that in the Middle East, in this time frame that we're reading about, myrrh was one of the principal ingredients when you're talking about preserving a dead body. It was used for other things, but it was primarily used in the wrapping of a dead body. Remember those women came to our Lord on the third day after He had died? Remember what they came with? Spices to wrap the body. That's how they did it. And so myrrh was sort of an embalming type agent. Now, can you imagine, why would you bring something used for embalming a dead body to a two-year-old? Wouldn't that seem kind of morbid? I mean, I'm saying this reverently, but I mean, it'd almost be like if you had a baby shower, a birthday party for somebody, and somebody brings a bottle of formaldehyde. Wouldn't that be a little strange? Why would you bring myrrh to a two-year-old child? I'll tell you why. That was to signify that he came to this earth to die for sinners. And that myrrh signified that the reason he'd come to, from heaven to earth was to seek and to save that which was lost. So through these three gifts, you see that this two-year-old boy, not just a boy, he was the God-man. Now, finally here, about these wise men. Look back at verse 13. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy it. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt. Now, that Old Testament reference that you find in verse 15, when the scripture said, spoken of the Lord by the mouth of the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. That expression has a triple application. Number one, God brought his son out of Egypt when he brought Israel out of Egypt under Moses. That's the first time. Here, when his son, Jesus Christ, had been taken to Egypt as a sanctuary against Herod, when Herod died, as we just read, they brought Christ out of Egypt. That's the second time. But, you know, there's one more time God's going to bring his son out of Egypt. And in Scripture, Egypt is a type of this world. And we are sons of God, aren't we, if we've been born again? So the next time God brings his son out of Egypt is the rapture. Three times you see God bringing his son out of Egypt. And about these wise men, this last thing they did, you'll find it in verse 12, being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. You know what a wise man will do? He will obey the voice of the Lord. You may think that's a simple thing. So what? They obeyed the Lord in verse 12. Do you know who they had to disobey there in order to obey the Lord? They had to disobey the king of that land in order to obey the King of Heaven. And there are going to be times in your life you're going to have to make a decision. Which king are you going to obey? You're going to obey the voice of the Lord, or are you going to follow your own desires? I'm not going to give you the man's name. If he wants to share this story, he can. If he wants to reveal his identity, I don't think he'd mind, because he told me this the other day in the office here. And Brother Vaughn was there, so it's not a secret thing, but he may want to share it himself, but I'm going to share it too. But I had a most remarkable exchange here Friday morning, one of our men of the church came in to see me, and he said, I got to tell you something. He said, on November the 13th, he said, you preached a message. And I thought, I don't remember what I preached on November the 13th. I'm just proud he knew. And anyway, he said, in that message, just before you closed the sermon, you said something like, it's hypocritical for you to ask God to give you health for your body if you are knowingly doing things that would harm your body. And I mentioned smoking and drinking. I remember that. I said, you can't ask God to give you good health if you're still going to light up and smoke and drink. And I didn't get very many amens on that, so I thought, well, I've hit a snag, you know, so I just moved on. That fellow came into my office Friday, and he said, I've smoked for 50 years. 5-0. That's what he said, wasn't it, brother? 50 years, he said. He said, when you said that, my ears perked up. He said, that day I quit cold turkey and haven't had a smoke since. And I just couldn't believe what I was hearing. You know what that man did? He obeyed the voice, not of the preacher, but the voice of his God. Isn't that something? No gradual thing. He said, I haven't had a smoke since. I just thought about that, and I thought, would to God that our obedience would be that complete. Just to say, okay, Lord, you've spoken against something I'm doing, so I'm going to stop it. That's what obedience is. And I thank the Lord for that man. And I believe God's going to bless him. I think God's going to use him. But that's what these wise men did. They had to disobey the law of man in order to obey the law of God. And if you can be a good citizen and obey the laws of this country without conflicting with what God's command in His Word, you ought to be a good citizen. You ought to keep the laws of our country, the laws of our state, be the best citizen you can be. But if the day comes when keeping the law of the state means breaking the law of God, I trust you know which is to carry greater weight. Peter said we ought to obey God rather than men. If you can obey both, do it. But if you have to make the choice, I trust you know who you are to obey. And that's the message this morning. These are these wise men. And I want you to examine yourself. Lord, am I wise? I mean, by this criteria, do I spend my life pursuing God or pursuing things? Do I keep my eyes on heavenly things? Do I worship God regularly? Do I sacrifice to Him? Do I give of those things that are precious? And do I obey the voice of the Lord? If you do those things, God will count you in the number with these wise men. And if you don't, I'm afraid you don't have wisdom. You may have intellect, you may have education, but you don't have wisdom in the scriptural sense. Let's pray together.